Let's get into Mark chapter 3. And what a blessing. We want to review Mark 2, 27 and 28. Did I pray? Or did I start talking? I better pray. Let's pray. Yeah. So, Father, thank you so very much, Lord, for your word. And, Lord, we're just so respectful of your word. Lord, we just love your word. And you are just so awesome to impart your heart to us through your word. Father, we pray that you would feed us your sheep tonight. Take care of your lambs, Lord. Bring forth your word and the power and the demonstration of your spirit. And Lord, that you would bring us words of wisdom and knowledge for each one of us and for our personal lives, Lord. And Father, we thank you that you are the deliverer. You're our rock and fortress. You're our deliverer. That's who you are. Thank you, Father. And so, Lord, we pray, speak to us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, chapter 3. Now let's look at verses 27 and 28 as a review in chapter 2, the last two verses in chapter 2. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Remember that they were bugging him for working on the Sabbath day. And they were making up rules about that. They had made up rules about that, that were really the traditions of men and not the commandment of God. And so Jesus is trying to minister to them that the Sabbath day was made for man, not to be against man. It was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Remember that the Lord had said to Moses that you should rest on the Sabbath day that you might be refreshed. He wants us to be refreshed. If you work 7 days a week, you're going to drop dead early, I guarantee you, and just be sick all the time, whatever. But you need a day of rest. Please, rest. And so there it is. But then Jesus says, for all intents and purposes, in verse 28, this is important for our study tonight, I'm God. That's what he said here, really. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath day. Now, nobody is Lord over the Sabbath day except God himself. And so Jesus is just simply saying in a different way, as he said so many times through the Gospels, I'm God. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, this is important, two verses to remember from last week. Remember, when this was written originally, there were no verses, no chapters. They were all put in by monks later, for us to be able to note where things are in the Bible. But this was originally one flowing piece. And so those two verses in the last chapter are really important for us tonight to understand the things that Jesus is bringing together as he begins, through circumstances, to teach them, to try to open their eyes and open our eyes tonight to what the Sabbath really is and what it means to men. And so let's go ahead and read. It says, now he entered into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And so the man's hand was paralyzed. It was all shrunk up, maybe through an accident or some kind of disease. But his hand was just shrunk up towards him, withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And so they considered in their traditions that to heal somebody on the Sabbath day was doing a work. And so that would be violating the Sabbath day according to their traditions. And Jesus is now going to teach them that's not right. And he reasons with them about it. And so Jesus said to the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful? As you look at the Mosaic law, because that's where they're coming from, as they're looking at the law of Moses, but they had made traditions through the Mishnah and the Talmud, through many years of history, to interpret the Mosaic law. But Jesus now is taking them back to the original source, to what God said. And he said, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life? Were to kill. Great question. Great question. What should we do on the Sabbath day for this poor guy that's got a withered hand? What do you think the Mosaic Law would say about doing good for this man and healing him? That just makes total sense. Jesus was always a common sense guy. And so they held their peace. In other words, they had nothing to say about that. Nothing to say. They just were wordless, speechless. They're just going, wow. You know, kind of coming from a different angle for them, away from legalism and away from the heart of the matter. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And so they held their peace. Now, when he had looked round on them with anger, he was just angry with them. And, you know, I think this shows us that there is a righteous anger, that when we get angry, it's not always wrong to be angry. It might be a righteous anger. But we're not to let the sun go down upon our wrath. That's where the sin comes in. When we hold something and nurture it, the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. So we've got to let it go. But when he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. So he immediately healed him. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians. Now the Herodians are the political side of the bad guys, led by King Herod. And you remember that when Jesus was on trial before they put him on the cross, he appeared before Pontius Pilate, the leader of the Roman government. He appeared before Caiaphas and the Jewish people, the head of the Jewish religious system. But he also was sent to King Herod, for that was the political system. That Herod was actually a puppet governor under Caesar. And these are the Herodians. The Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Isn't it a shame that when there's a common denominator, people that hate each other can work together? That actually the Pharisees hated the Herodians, and the Herodians the Pharisees. They were always at odds against one another, the political government and the religious rulership. But here, they were agreeing, and they began to hobnob with each other about one thing. Their common denominator was to kill Jesus. And you know, that has always struck me, and I think about the book of Revelation, because in the book of Revelation, all the nations of the world will find a common denominator in Revelation chapter 19, that they will all gather together in the Valley of Armageddon to fight against Jesus Christ. And the Antichrist will rule the world and unite the nations of the world with the lowest common denominator, that we're against Jesus Christ. And Jesus then will come with the armies of heaven and fight with those masses and so forth. And you know the end of that story. The Antichrist is taken and thrown into the lake of fire, and all the people that are with him from the nations against Jesus will be slain with the sword that comes out of Jesus's mouth, and the birds will eat their flesh. But just to see, that's where the world's going. When the world sings their songs, you know, about getting together and holding hands around the globe and all these things, what are they doing? They're looking for the lowest common denominator to get them all together. And what that ends up to be in the end is war against Jesus Christ. That's going to be the lowest common denominator, and will bring the whole world together when the Christians are raptured out of here before that, and coming back with Jesus. So here we see it with the Herodians and the Pharisees against Jesus Christ. But Jesus withdrew himself in verse 7 with his disciples to the sea, that's the Sea of Galilee, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and from Jerusalem. Now Judea is like the county, like Orange County, where Jerusalem would be like Anaheim in Orange County. Well, those from Judea followed him, even though they were up at the Sea of Galilee, which is 3 days' journey north from Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, which is actually Edom, across the Jordan River, Edom, ancient Edom, where the Edomites lived, the relatives of Esau, Jacob's brother. And so Edom, many people from Edom also coming across the River Jordan to follow Jesus, to listen to him. And from beyond the Jordan, as it says. And they, about Tyre and Sidon. Now Tyre and Sidon are two cities on the coast, up north from Jerusalem, north of Tel Aviv, up towards Lebanon, and actually considered Gentile cities. That's where the Phoenicians were in ancient times. The Phoenicians were those that would put lots of sailing boats on the Mediterranean Sea and actually fought with Rome. Oh yeah, the Phoenicians ruled North Africa and the Mediterranean Sea until Rome showed up in about 160-something BC and actually did the Phoenicians in. So Tyre and Sidon, these Gentile cities, there were people from there that came to see Jesus, a great multitude. And when they had heard what great things he did, they came unto him. And he spoke to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. What they did, and we read about this at length in the Gospel of Luke, that actually he got into a boat, a fishing boat, because the people on the land were pressing in upon him, so he couldn't really speak to them. So he got into Peter's boat, actually, and was let off of the ocean, out in the ocean a little bit, not the ocean, the Sea of Galilee. And so he could stand up in the boat and preach, and they really couldn't get to him because there's like a moat between them, the water. And so that's what this verse means. And he began to speak to them, lest they throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. Now, I like the Greek word here for plagues, because it really is all-inclusive of anything that bothers us, anything that hurts, anything that is unusual in our lives that's painful. Let me give you the Greek definition for this word for plagues here in verse 10 at the end, that he, as they touched him, many as had the plagues, they were healed by the Lord. And so the word for plagues, the Greek literally means whip, like a whip, a lash, sometimes translated plagues or scourges. And so anything that was painful, that was it's a scourge in your life, anything that feels like a whip sting or a lash upon your back, whatever, all of these things. And so this is kind of a broad definition, if you will, of the pains and the agonies of life and the physical things that can happen to us. So they were all coming to Jesus. And Jesus, as they would touch him, they were healed of these things. And then in verse 11 it says, and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, you are the Son of God. Now, this Greek word, saw him, is something that has a bigger definition from the Greek. And it's because of the tense of the verb here. And let me read this from the scholars. The tense of the Greek verb means there were many times when demons, looked at Jesus and contemplated the truth of his character and his identity. And so here's one such case, that when the unclean spirits, the demons, saw him, they fell down before him, and they let come out of their mouths the truth of his identity and his character. You are the Son of God. And what that means is you're God. That's what the Son of God meant. And everybody knew that. The Pharisees knew that. That's why they said he makes himself to be God, because he was referred to as the Son of God. And so these demons are referring to him as the Son of God. Now, this is kind of neat for Mark. Mark's bringing this out, of course, as he writes this gospel, because you know what was happening here is that Mark saw this as a clear proof, of Jesus Christ's deity, that truly he was and is God, as they, even the demons, declare it. And so there you have it. And so Mark includes this verse in his gospel. Now he straightly charged them, these demons, to be quiet. He charged them that they should not make him known. You know, Jesus just wanted so much for his teachings and his works and the witnesses for him, like John the Baptist and the Father himself, to actually declare him as God and declare him as the Son of God. He didn't want demons to do that. He didn't want anything to do with demons. And remember, and we're going to see here in a minute again, that the Pharisees accused him of having a demon, accused him of being influenced by demons. So he wanted nothing to do with them, and he did not want them declaring to people his character and his identity. He wanted his teachings to do that, and he wanted the Father to do that. He wanted the witnesses and the works. He says, let my very works that are before you witness toward me. And so there it is. Then he goes up to a mountain, and he calls unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12. Oh, and we're told in another gospel, he prayed all night before this, looking to the Father, taking direction from the Father, and it was time to choose 12 apostles. And so this is the time. And so it says here that he went up to the mountain, he called unto him whom he would, and they came to him. So he called them out by name, and he ordained 12 that should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. The gifts of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus empowering these apostles with these gifts. And then we're told later that when he ascended up on high after the resurrection, he gave gifts unto men. And men being used in the generic way as men and women. And so each one of you, as you look to Jesus and ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, are gifted with particular gifts and ministries, and things that will touch people that are unique to you. And, you know, sometimes when you might feel like you want to get someone to come and minister to a certain person, maybe because you feel inadequate or something, it might be that God's calling you to do that, because he gifts men and women with spiritual gifts that are unique to each one. Years ago, when I was feeling inadequate about my teaching ministry, the Lord gave me a song in my head about that. And it's something from the secular station, but it didn't offend me at all because I love this song. Nobody does it better. Nobody does it quite the way you do. Isn't that a great song? And it was something that the Lord was speaking to me. You just got to go do it, buddy. I'm calling you, not the guy down the street. Not the pastor that you love. He's got enough to do. This is for you to do. And he just told me to do that. Well, a few years later then, or earlier, one of the two, I get them mixed up, but there was this girl in her Bible study, remember? A girl in our Bible study, that she had this really close friend. And she's just dying for me to come and give her really good friend the gospel. And the Lord just laid it in my heart to say, you need to do that. You give her the gospel. And she listened and she went. And she was so blessed because she was so filled with the Lord. God wants to fill each one of us to do what we're called to do. That each one of us has a job for the Lord. And that is a blessing and something that only God can do. And so he anointed them and gave them power to heal the sicknesses and to cast out devils. I'm going to go through the list now with you of these dear men. And the first one is Simon. He's surnamed Peter. Now, all during the time in the Bible that Peter knew so many different folks, he was sometimes called Simon and sometimes called Peter because he had both names. Jesus changed his name to Peter, which means rock. And God took him from being only Simon to make him a rock. Simon means reed, and reeds are kind of can sway in the wind. Reeds like growing along the river bed. But Jesus changed his name to Peter, which means rock. And when you read in the scriptures Cephas, that's also Peter, because that's the Hebrew for rock. That's the Hebrew for Peter. And so don't get confused with those names. Simon was his original name. Jesus changed it to Peter because Jesus wanted to make him rock strong and to make him just a pillar in the church of my God. Now, when Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church, he wasn't saying that he would build his church on Peter, but on Peter's profession of faith. For Peter had said just before that, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, which means Simon, your name, son of Jonah. Bar means son of Barjona. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, as you look at the original language of that statement, he said, you're Peter, Petros, which means little pebble. And upon this rock, which is Petra, big mountain rock, heavy dude, find it up in Joshua Tree rock. Upon this big rock, not upon you, Petros, little pebble, but upon your statement of faith, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Petra, I will build my church. And so as each one of us believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, we are having the same profession of faith, and we are becoming part of the church of Jesus Christ that will one day be the triumphal church of just men made perfect, justified by the Lord Jesus Christ, justified, never sinned, made perfect through his sanctification process. For when we see him, we'll be like him. Hallelujah. Can't wait for that day. Simon, he surnamed Peter, the first apostle. Peter is always first on the list all through the Bible. Whenever the apostles are listed, Peter's always first. And then it goes on to mention James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. Now, these two are the cousins of Jesus Christ. Their mother is Mary's sister. Her name was Salome. And these guys were fishing partners with Peter and Andrew. They would take their boats out together to fish. So James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and Jesus gave them a nickname. Wouldn't that be just cool for Jesus to give you a nickname? Maybe he has already. But actually, when we get to heaven, the Bible says that we'll receive a new name. Each one of us, each one of you will receive a new name that no one knows except you yourself. It's going to be your little pet name from Jesus. And I really believe that we're going to really be moved emotionally when we get our name in heaven. because it'll show us how personal Jesus was with us when we were walking on earth. He knows everything about you. But he called these two guys Boanerges. Ooh, what does that mean? I don't know if I'd want to be a Boanerges. What it means, and we're told right here, which is the sons of thunder. Interesting. Well, it's probably just talking about their outgoing personalities. Those guys were thunderous guys, just outgoing, always up front. We get a view of them in this identity, for when they went through Samaria with Jesus and the people of Samaria rejected Jesus, they said, "Lord, let's call fire down from heaven and burn the city up." So, sons of thunder, right there. They want to thunder out. But this is a nickname for them. Then it goes on to mention Peter's brother and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew, that we have already seen his call earlier in the gospel here, also called Levi, and Thomas, that's Doubting Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus. Now, James the son of Alphaeus is also known in the scriptures, and I quote Mark 15:40, as James the Less, because we already have a James here in the apostles, James the son of John. And so now we have another James, James the son of Alphaeus, or James the Less. It's a way they differentiated between the two Jameses. I'd like to say this, because this gets confusing sometimes in the Bible. There's four guys that are named James in the Bible, in the New Testament. Number one is the brother of John. Number two is this one, James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12 as well. And then there's actually the father of Judas or Thaddeus, not Judas Iscariot. But if you look down a little bit in your Bible, almost the end of verse 18, we see the name Thaddeus. Thaddeus is only here in the Gospel of Mark. In the other lists in the Bible of the disciples, it's Judas. But they didn't want to mix, Mark here apparently didn't want to mix up this Judas with Iscariot, Judas Iscariot, that betrayed Jesus Christ. And so they call him Thaddeus here and to make that differentiation. Well, the father of Thaddeus, and we get this from Luke 6:16 and from Acts 1:13, his name is James. And so we have listed there in those two scriptures, Judas, which would be Thaddeus, the first Judas, son of James. And so you can get confused sometimes, start reading all these Jameses, but I'm trying to differentiate them for you. Okay, then the fourth James in the Bible is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. That when the brothers and sister of Jesus are mentioned and listed off in the Bible, in Mark 6:3, we read James. James is one of the brothers of Jesus, raised with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that Jesus made a personal appearance to his brother James after the resurrection? We're told that in 1 Corinthians 15, that he appeared to James, just that one name, to James. And we're also told that before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his brothers didn't believe on him. Well, imagine if your brother started saying he was the Son of God. You know, I mean, what are you going to do with that? Wait a minute, I know you. I used to throw pillows at you. You know, that kind of thing. And that's why it says a prophet has no honor in his own home, because somebody's grown up with you, is familiar with you, used to you. You're not threatening. You're not mystical. How can you be the Son of God? And so they didn't believe before the death and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, we're going to see here in a minute, they thought he was crazy, loony, one taco short of a combo plate, you know. They really thought he was out there, you know. And so, wow. But this James, after the resurrection, how fun this must have been for Jesus. He appeared to his brother personally. Hey, what's up, dude? Imagine his reaction. And I wonder what he said. I'm so sorry for this and so sorry for that. And I'm really sorry I called you that. And, you know, and whatever went on there. But James became a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. In fact, when James writes his letter in the back of the Bible, there's a book called James. And James, this James, the brother of Jesus Christ, the half-brother, how's that go? Same mother, different father. Well, you know what I'm saying. And anyway, he actually didn't say in the beginning of his book, James, the illustrious brother of the Savior, who grew up with him and hobnobbed with him and even threw a pillow or two at him. He didn't get into some big elaborate production about himself. He just simply says, James, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. What awesome humility that our brother James had as he wrote to us sweetly the book of James. He was the pastor at the church at Jerusalem, and it had 10,000 members. After Peter preached his sermons, 3,000, 5,000, and was estimated that the church itself grew to about 10,000, James was actually the pastor of that church. And they called him Old Camel Knees because he prayed so much. He had calcium deposits on his knees. How about that? Whoa. Yeah, he was a praying guy. And so they called him Old Camel Knees. I have calcium deposits on my knees. You can see it. You see this bump? Can you see that bump? Anybody? You know what that's from? Paddling on my knees on a surfboard for years and years and years until the tears flowed. No. Anyway, it doesn't hurt, but it happens when you're on your knees a lot. I guess people that do floors for a living, that's why they have those big knee pads. And so James called Old Camel Knees. So anything else about him? There's so much about him. Yes, scriptural references on James, the brother of Jesus, Galatians 1:19 and Mark 6:3, letting us know that he was active in the ministry and what a blessing he was. So just to say this, again, as we look at this list, we want to go down and read the last two guys. It says, Simon the Canaanite. Now, it doesn't mean he was from Canaan. It means that he was zealous, Simon the Canaanite. It means that he was a part of a group that was very zealous. And some parts of the group were called the Zealots. And what they would do is attack Romans and kill Romans, trying to take back their country by force. And so apparently Simon, before he got saved, before he came to the peaceful ways of Jesus Christ, was part of that. It is really a blessing when you look at these disciples. These guys are from every walk of life. You got Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and they're fishermen. And then you've got Matthew, who was very rich and a tax collector. And then you think about Simon the Canaanite. He was a warrior. He was out trying to attack Rome, attack the Romans. And Jesus called them from these different walks of life to follow him. And you know that's the way it is today, isn't it? It's such a blessing to find out as you're going along in life how many people are hidden away in some occupation that you would never guess there would be a Christian in. And there they are, a shining, wonderful Christian that God has put there to be a witness for his name amongst people that they can only speak to because of their background, because of their education, because of who they are and the friends they hobnob with. It's neat. I don't know who made this new film coming out. Both of these films look great that are coming out. Have you heard of them? One is called the gospel, I believe. The Son of God is coming out at theaters near you. And I have no idea who's behind that. But I've seen... who is it? The Touched by an Angel and her husband. God bless them. Well, there's a real good example. A lady that's in Hollywood industry, Touched by an Angel, and they're just making a great impact. They did the Bible too? Good job. God bless those guys. Yeah. And have you seen the previews for Noah? Oh man, I'm getting pumped over this movie that's coming out. Guess who's starring in it? Guess who Noah is? Russell Crowe, of all people, the Gladiator, who got an Academy Award for that first thing he did in his 20s. And I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but man, I saw previews of that. It's powerful. He's explaining to his daughter why the earth is being destroyed. And she said, oh, it's the end of all things. And he said, no, it's the beginning. Oh, yeah, there's a powerful statement right there. I can't wait to see that movie. Noah. It shows all the animals and everything getting on the ark. God bless these guys. I had no idea they were out there. But they're out there. You ever wish for a Christian movie? And the thing is, to get a Christian movie that's got the good special effects, you know, it's not like somebody's been building a mountain in the backyard and they try to take it the right way. So, you know, I mean, some B movie or something. But this is first class stuff. And God is doing it. So he's got his witness everywhere. Amen. And he's got you where you are to do what you do, and nobody does it better. No. Yeah, that's right. Nobody does it better than you, what God has for you to do. Nobody does it better. Because you're called to that particular space and time, and you're just called to be there at that moment for the right time, right place, to do an awesome work for the Lord. Glory to God. Okay, so here they are. And then we just have at the end Judas Iscariot. Now, in those days, they didn't have last names. So what Iscariot is the name of the city that he lived in. And it's a city just south of Hebron. Hebron is south of Jerusalem and towards the coast. And so south of that is the place of Iscariot. But it's not known as Iscariot from the Hebrew. That's a Greek thing. The Hebrew is Kerioth, which is K-E-R-I-O-T-H. And it's found in Joshua in the Old Testament, chapter 15, verse 25. And so this is an actual city that Judas was born in. And that's why his name is Judas Iscariot, identifiable away from Thaddeus or Judas, the son of James. And so Judas is always listed last. I wonder why. In the list of the apostles, Peter's first, Judas is always last. Now let's go on. It says, and the multitude came together again, so they could not so much as eat bread, Jesus and the apostles. They wanted ministry so bad that they couldn't even eat their lunch. And then in verses 21 and 22, these verses explain to us something that really was popular beginning in the 18th century, and we still hear preached today from Josh McDowell. And it says in verse 21, and when his friends, now before we go on, we want to talk about this word for friends. Because it is a Greek word, in its strictest sense, meant family. That's important for what's going to be said at the end of this chapter. When his friends and his family, or his family, his close associates, that's a real literal translation, close associates. So he associated, of course, with his family and with his close friends. When his friends, his family, heard of these things that were going on, that people were tripping over themselves to see Jesus, and Jesus was doing miracles and so forth. When they heard of this, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. In other words, he's crazy. He's got a screw loose. He doesn't know what he's doing. They just didn't understand. Even his family and his close friends didn't understand. So they thought they needed to rescue society from him. Now, in verse 22 then, it says that the scribes, now a scribe is a Jewish lawyer. In those days, the lawyers were known for how much they knew. They had studied the Torah. They had studied the books of the Bible backwards and forwards. And if you had a question about the Bible, you would go to the scribe or to the lawyer. They're called lawyers also in the Bible. And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, he has Beelzebub, which is a demon. And by the prince of the devils, he casts out devils. And so one group from verse 21 is saying he's crazy, and another group is saying that he's evil. Now, a saying started years ago that you either have to say that Jesus is crazy, he's a lunatic, number two, a liar, he's lying, because he kept saying he's the Son of God. He kept bringing forth in different ways to say he is God. And so he's lying and he's evil. Or you have to fall down on your knees and say he's telling the truth. Those are only three positions that you can take when you're looking at Jesus Christ. That he was out of his head, he was a lunatic, having visions of grandeur. He was lying, or he's telling the truth. Now, this was popularized in about the 1800s, and then C.S. Lewis picked up on it. And C.S. Lewis is the one that really made it known. And it's actually known as the trilemma, the trilemma of C.S. Lewis is what it's referred to in history, to where he would say, lunatic, liar, or the truth. And so with this, you'll hear different stories, and probably they're all true, because so many preachers have preached this. And of course, now the one we know the best is Josh McDowell. Our brother George had a lot to do with Josh McDowell in fundraising a little while ago. But anyway, Josh McDowell uses this a lot in his books and in his teachings. And it's just the truth. And these are the verses where this came from. Verses 21 and 22 of Mark chapter 3. That his friends, his close associates, his family members even, said he was beside himself. He's crazy. And then the scribe saying that he had devils. He was evil. He was a liar. But you know, we know, don't we? The truth. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. He was telling the truth. Now, in connection with this trilemma of C.S. Lewis, if we want to call it that, we cannot say this, like the Quran says, that Jesus was a really good teacher and a really good man, and he was a prophet. But that's all that he was. And so, of course, the Quran teaches that Muhammad is the latest and the greatest kind of thing. Ali, no, shouldn't say Ali. Just Muhammad is the latest and greatest prophet. So Jesus was just in the line of that. He's no God. He's not the Lord. But we know he is the Lord. But you see, with the truth of this, that he's either a liar, a lunatic, or telling the truth, there's no place found for him to just be a good teacher, because his teachings were too radical. as he was teaching that his Father was God, and that he truly was and is the Son of God, and yes, equal with God, and demonstrating that again and again. Why do you call me good? There is none good but God. So he's actually saying there, because of his goodness, that he's God. Before Abraham was, I am. That's what he said to the Pharisees, the last verse of John 8. And you know what? What did God say to Moses when Moses said, what's your name at the burning bush? And the Lord God Almighty said, I am. Does that kind of sound like Charlton Heston? Yeah, a little bit of trivia about that. Sherry and I read the biography of Cecil B. DeMille, who made the Ten Commandments. He made it in 1957, 2 years before he died of a heart attack. And he said, this is the reason I was born, is to make this movie. Isn't that neat? Anyway, they couldn't find anybody to do the voice of God in the burning bush in the Ten Commandments. And so they searched and they searched and they searched, and then they started thinking, you know, God speaks to us inwardly. So let's try Charlton Heston, because Charlton Heston was the star of the show, right? He was playing Moses. So what they did is they recorded Charlton Heston saying, I am that I am. And then they slowed it way down to 78. I am. So it's Charlton Heston that says that in the movie. Aren't you glad I told you that? It's a little trivia from the movies. Okay, so there you go. So the Lord Jesus said that. He said, before Abraham was. And they said, you know what? Abraham's not even 50 years old. How do you know him? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. So he said the same thing that God said to Moses at the burning bush, to the question, what is your name? And you know what? Jesus said that a different time too. When they came to arrest him, he said, who are you looking for? And he said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he just simply said, I am. And they all fell down backwards on their backs because there was such power in what he said, I am. Boom, right on their backs. I would love to have been there to see that. That would have been cool. And so, Jesus, you see, his teaching is way too radical to just say, oh, he was a good teacher. I mean, how often are you going to say, well, this guy was just a really good teacher when he's saying, I'm God? No. No, you would never say that. And so it's not an option. And so this whole teaching here that springs from these two verses is very, very good to deify the Lord Jesus Christ, to give him his proper position in history. And so there it is. Okay, now we're going to learn about the unforgivable sin. You don't want to do this one. If you do the unforgivable sin that you can never be forgiven of, that's not good. And so let's study about that. Now, Jesus goes on to say in verse 23, and he called them to him, and he said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Think about that for your home. Think about that for your church. Think about that for your work, or whatever group of people you belong to or organization. I had a Hell's Angels president one time tell me that when you get more than 30 gang members in one Hell's Angel group, they don't get along. What is that, universal to the church and everybody, even the Hell's Angels? But of course, he was gloriously saved when I was talking to him, but that's just what he found out before he got saved. But it's true. It's really a miracle that God can keep any two of us together for any length of time at all. It's a miracle. And as we grow in the character of Christ and become like James, Jesus' brother, to be able to say, I'm James, the servant of Jesus Christ, instead of I'm James, the a guy that grew up with Jesus, was real close to him, and I can really tell you, you know, this and that. The humility that we see in James there, and also in John the Baptist, where people were upset because Jesus was baptizing and John was the baptizer, and they came to him and said, Jesus is baptizing people over there, you know, kind of getting mad at the situation because John wasn't getting to baptize them, and John said, he must increase and I must decrease. That's a really important lesson for every Christian. And so as that humility comes upon us, then the house is not divided against itself. That everyone is in humility, fitting together and edifying and building one another up and not getting against each other. Because if the house then does become divided against itself, Jesus says it cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house. Now we're starting to talk about Satan right now and his strong holds in lives and in this world. And spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. In other words, I'm casting out Satan, not by the power of Satan. I had to bind Satan to do this and then spoil his goods by casting out demons, is what he's saying. And so this is the truth about Jesus again, and no one can do that but God. And the Lord Jesus did that. He would enter into the strong man's house and spoil his goods, but he first had to bind the strong man, have that victory and that defeat over him, and then spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness. You are plain out of luck for forgiveness from God if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost. But he is in danger of eternal damnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. They were getting dangerously close to the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, to blame the Holy Spirit that was in Jesus Christ. He had the spirit without measure, the gifts of God without measure, on an evil spirit. He's casting out demons. Devils by devils is what they were saying. And so he says, you have to be careful lest you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit that's really doing this work. Now, let's understand this sin fully. Because if we get this wrong, you can live a whole life of condemnation, thinking that you committed the unforgivable sin and there's no hope for you. I've met people like that, that really thought there would be no hope for them because they've been too rotten in this life. But Jesus says here that this is the one that's unforgivable. And so what we do to find out for sure what this is to look at the ministry of the Holy Ghost. What is the ministry that God sent the Holy Spirit to do? And we find that in John chapter 16, verse 8. So just turn over there to John 16. It's talking about the Holy Spirit in John 14 and John 16. And in John 16, 8, talking about the Comforter, which is the Paracletus, the one who comes alongside to help, the Holy Spirit. It says, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Three things. That's what the Holy Spirit's going to do when he comes. He's going to rebuke or reprove the world. Number one, of sin. Number two, of righteousness. And number three, of judgment. And now it's enlarged upon in the next verses. In verse 9, it says, of sin, because they believe not on me. And this is Jesus speaking. And so the Holy Spirit, first job, is to convict the world of sin because they believe not on Jesus Christ. That's going to get you in a world of trouble if you don't believe. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And so the Holy Spirit comes and convicts hearts through reminding people of how Jesus lived, always pointing to Jesus. Of righteousness, this is righteousness, and that's not you. It's what the Holy Spirit will be saying and doing. Of righteousness, convicting the world of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. So I'm sending back the Holy Spirit to remind you about me. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. That actually Jesus took my judgment on the cross. When he went there on the cross and judged the prince of this world, that the keys of death and hell were taken out of his hands. Jesus got the keys to death and hell because he died for my sin on the cross and took my judgment upon himself. And so it goes on to say, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, and he shall not speak of himself. And see, that's really important right there. The Holy Spirit is not going to speak about himself. Look at me, I'm the Holy Spirit. Watch me go. No. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now, let's just take in fully verse 14, because this really summarizes all that we're saying. He shall glorify me. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? To glorify Jesus Christ. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you, the conviction of the sin, of the righteousness, and of the judgment. And so he is glorifying Jesus. So what the unforgivable sin is simply this, the continual rejection of Jesus Christ in your life, even though the Holy Spirit has been sent to come and to hover and to woo people to the Lord, always pointed to Jesus. He's not going to speak of himself, but of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to be convicting of sin. This is sin. Of righteousness, take Jesus' righteousness, take a look here, and of judgment, that Jesus was judged for my sins. And so he's continually doing that your whole life, my whole life. And you and I, and I might be able to say probably everyone here, has accepted Christ as your Savior. You've believed. So there's no way you're ever going to commit the unforgivable sin because you're saved. You're saved. You're saved. You're gloriously saved. And you can't get unsaved. You know what I'm saying? The Lord is too powerful for that. He will chase you around and beat you about the head and the ears until you turn around from some bozo thing he decided to do and get you straight with him because he loves you. And he's a God with a big spanker that uses it only when he has to get us lined up again, get our attention. He doesn't really punish us. He corrects us. It's beautiful. And so the person that commits the unforgivable sin is the person that says, I reject Jesus Christ. And then 2 years later, I reject Jesus Christ. And 20 years later, I reject Jesus Christ. And then 50 years later, I reject Jesus Christ. And on his deathbed, I want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And then he dies. That is the unforgivable sin. He's blasphemed against the ministry of the Holy Spirit that has spent his whole lifetime trying to reach him with the story, the conviction, the reality of what Jesus, who Jesus is and what Jesus did. So if you don't do that, that is continually your whole life until you breathe your last breath, reject Jesus Christ, you have not committed the unforgivable sin. And so you can rest at ease about that. And I hope if there's anyone here that's ever thought, you know, well, I've done it now. It's over for me. No, you're still breathing. And in the next breath, you can get so right with God, because the word of faith is nigh you, near you, even in your mouth. If you will confess that the Lord Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And that is awesome for the Lord to actually put it that close to us, right in our mouth. That's all it takes with the Lord, because he's so in love with us and he's just looking for us to turn and not burn. Amen? Amen. Okay. Well, let's just go. And you know what? I'm running just a little bit over, but I just want to read just a few more verses here. So it says, where did we end? We ended at, oh my goodness, am I not further along? What verse? 14, did I end at 14? Oh, 29. 29? Okay, right. Chapter 2 of Mark, verse 30. Chapter 3, yes. Okay, sorry, guys. I'm sorry. I'm flustered, so I'm all confused. Okay. Well, yes, let's just look at the last five verses there. It's very easy to explain. It says, now there came his brothers and his mother standing without and sent him calling him. Now, this is important to connect with verse 21. We saw that his close associates, including his family, you see, didn't believe. Except, I guess we could put a little exception clause there on Mary, because she kept the things about him in her heart and pondered them. But it says that the brothers and his mother were standing without and calling him. They were trying to get him to come home and stop all this business. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, your mother and your brother without, they seek for you. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them that sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. And that is awesome. As you have the family of God to be your family, and you're sitting around those that love Jesus, those are your brothers and sisters, and that's why we call each other brother and sister so often. And Jesus himself said, and I'll quote it to you from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Actually, this is said about Jesus, that he was not ashamed to call us brethren. For he that sanctifies has done the work on the cross to sanctify us, to separate us unto God. And he that is sanctified, you and I, we're all the same, it says. We're all the same. And therefore, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. And here it is, right here in the Gospels. Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. And sure enough, praise God, Mary did do the will of God. And James later, and Jude, his other brother, wrote the book of Jude. And so he did the will of God and became Jesus Christ's true walking brother. And so this is very exciting. And to know that we're so in with the in crowd. Do you ever want to be in with the in crowd when you were young? You know, I'm tired of being the guy they made fun of. In seventh grade, I was really, really fat. And they would call me different names I won't repeat. But I had no friends. I felt like an island. I felt so lonely and empty inside. Well, I had moved to a new school, too, and that was part of it. But, man, I hated that feeling. I wanted to be so bad, to say something right, to be accepted by the in crowd. But it didn't work in seventh grade. And they really are cruel at that age. But, you know, the Lord Jesus accepted me. And I look back, and I think that's the first year that I really got close to the Lord. He is my best friend. And he does accept us in the beloved. That's Ephesians 1:6. You are accepted in the beloved. And so the Lord just gathers us up like a hen gathers her chicks. And it is awesome. Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. Praise the name of the Lord. Well, let's just stand. Let's stand and pray together. And next week I'll try to end 7 minutes early. So, okay, let's just pray. Yeah, Father, thank you, Lord God, that we are your brothers and sisters. And Lord, you're our elder brother. You're our husband-to-be. You're our father. You, Lord, are everything to us. You're the great I am. Thank you, Lord. And Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you would help us to be all that you want us to be as we're simply walking with you, filled with your Spirit, talking with you, Father. Thank you so much, Lord. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would like prayer for anything tonight, the prayer room will be open for you to pray. May the Lord bless you. May God continue to fill you and use you and let you know every day how important you are to him. Nobody does it better. God bless you and keep you in Jesus' name. Amen.